So we're recording these, and this will be on the website. The frustration with doing a summary study is that some of these you want to spend more time on. Like last week, I put on a timeline of the life of Paul. It'd be nice to spend 45 minutes and go through each of the events in Paul's life. Can't do that when you're doing an overview. And so there'll be some frustrating things today. We'll look at a slide and you say, I really need another 5 minutes on that slide to get a full explanation. And so that's why the slides will be available. So if you want to go back to those and say, let me look at that timeline and study that a little more, I don't want it to be a frustration to you. But I'm introducing this not in chronology, so it's not each 10-year period of church history. We'd be here a while if we do that. But I'm doing this topically, and I'm doing 8 sessions, 500 years per the first two, second two, third two, and the fourth two. And so we're in the second half of that first 500-year period. If you break that down in the big overview, it'd be early church, first 500 years, the medieval church, 500 to 1500, the time of the Reformation, and then the Reformation to where we sit today in this church. So that's how it... Now, this week, I left you in the catacombs all week, so I hope you weren't too nervous about that. Last week, I said catacombs is a great place to see early Christianity. The catacombs, if you've been there, make sure you take a flashlight. There's 300 miles of them under the city of Rome. They're carved into the soft volcanic ash. It's easy to cut, and as soon as you expose it to air, it becomes like concrete. So it makes a really good burial place. Before the Christian era, the bodies were burned, typically burned. But after the beginning of Christianity, bodies were buried because the body becomes a really valuable thing because of the resurrection. So the catacombs under Rome represent some of the earliest records. A lot of times you see the niche carved out into the tufa stone, and the body is laid there right beside you. If you go to the catacombs, you see most of those bodies have been moved because tourists would steal the fingers as souvenirs, and so they've reburied the bodies. In the back of each of the niche, commonly they would do a little drawing. And so these, from the very earliest Christians, we see representations of their view of Christianity. What's missing are pictures of Mary and the crucifix. Those come much later in church history. Oh, I need my clicker. One thing for each hand. Okay. Stay with your guide. People have been lost down there and they never make their way out. I guess they just crawl into one of the niches and they become just part of the scenery. Here are Christ as the Good Shepherd. This was a little statue carved and they found it in one of the niches. This is the fish anchor. Fish, you know, is a common symbol, ichthus, the letters of that stand for Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior. And then so you see the anchor, you see the cross shape. In the Roman Empire, this was a symbol of safety. So you see how that makes a really good Christian symbol. These are two of the first illustrations we have of Peter and Paul. These were found in the catacombs. Their beards, well. You see the Chiro symbol, which is Greek, and you see their names in Latin. Here's some relationships. This is second century, and it's not like here are Peter and John, and then we go into this dark space where there were no connections to the later fathers. They had disciples. And here are those connections. Paul, Peter, John. John trained and knew Polycarp in Smyrna, Asia Minor. Peter trained and knew Ignatius, who was the second bishop of Antioch. A dotted line means a friend or acquaintance, and a solid line means they were a direct disciple. So you see, by here, we're already down to the year 200, but you see a direct connection from John, who knew Polycarp, who knew Irenaeus. And Irenaeus knew Hippolytus, and now we're already to the middle of this first 500 years. So direct connection we see between those people. This is not a Presbyterian church in Rome, this is St. Peter's. As you wait in line to go through the metal detectors to go inside, you are welcomed by Paul on this side and Peter on this side. The best views are up here, but it's a hard thing to get from here to there. But if you do, you get that view, which is one of the best views in Rome. It's 551 steps. And Jen Robb and I did that. And it gets down to one little 18-inch wide passage to weave up into the top of that. This is the Colosseum back here. This is ancient Rome. Here's the Tiber River. And then this was the old Circus of Nero, a chariot racing stadium. And Peter was martyred in the Circus of Nero. So Peter's tomb would be 551 steps plus the basement, straight below where I'm standing to take that picture. You see the arms of the church. That's the representation of the two wings. A lot of the columns came from the Colosseum. When the Colosseum fell down in an earthquake in the 1100s, the bishop of Rome at the time said, "We're not going to waste those columns, bring them over here because we're building this at the time." In hoc basilica, sepulti, Latin for buried in this basilica or in this church. These are all the popes that are buried in St. Peter's. Peter was martyred right beneath it, so he's number one. Linus is number two. If you want to know who the second pope of Rome is, that's Linus. In reality, there were no popes until I would say here, Leo I in 461, I would say is maybe the first person we could call a pope. So almost all the way through the early period, you're almost up to the year 500 before we have this guy. He's the one who started saying, "I have authority over other bishops in Italy." You might also use this guy, Gregory I. Now you're down to 604, now 6 centuries after. So when the Catholics say, "Well, we've been the one church all the way back to the beginning, and you need to be part of the one original church," that's about 4 centuries off. You had a question?
You mentioned up there that it's the supervisor status of other city bishops. Was that only, but then you followed up with Italy?
Italy.
This was not yet the kind of the global word chart of all the church, just they were slowly expanding?
Not at all. Not at all. That would be much more like Gregory. And so you're getting me to talk ahead a little bit, which is fine. But we will really get into that next week as we go into the second 500-year period. So there's a lot of popes that are buried in this. One other quick question.
What does pope mean?
Pope means papa, so father. So that's all. And so he's the bishop. Father, and we'll explain why Rome got to be such a big deal. Here's Constantine the Great. We gave a list of emperors last week, and we see Constantine was that guy that really took off in a new direction because he became a Christian. He was actually part of the Roman legion in England, and his troops said, "We vote you to be one of the next Caesars," and so that's how he got that position. He defeated Maxentius at the Milvian Bridge in 312, a very big year. He saw in a vision a symbol of Christ. It was probably either the cross or a key row symbol in his vision, and he had his troops put that on their regalia the next morning, and they fought that battle, and he won the battle, so he became a Christian. The sincerity of his faith is highly debated. He was baptized at the end of his life by Eusebius, the first Christian historian. He brought together the first church council, Nicaea. We'll talk about that in a minute. He was a good guy. His mother was a devout Christian, Helena, and she started, she went to Jerusalem several times and started the building of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which would be the tomb in which we believe Jesus likely was buried. So that's what we've got to say about that. At this time, a lot of the Christian holidays came into being, and a lot of them were redeemed pagan holidays. For example, Christmas, the Roman celebration of the sun, Christmas the 25th, it's actually 21st. The Roman celebration was on the 25th. They didn't get that exactly astronomically right, but we know the solstice is on the 21st. But Christmas became that day because it was already a holiday in Rome, and they just converted the pagan holiday to the Christian holiday because everybody's used to celebrating that, and then cleaned it up. Same thing with in Ephesus, one of the seven wonders of the world. Artemis was that huge mother goddess figure out of Ephesus. And so we see this high emphasis on Mary. Mary probably lived in Ephesus at the end of her life, along with the disciple John. Remember, Jesus on the cross said, you take care of Mom. And so John said, okay, I'll do that. And so he apparently did that. He died in about the year 100 around Ephesus. Mary is celebrated as the first Christian because the first one to understand that Christ was coming. The diocese was a Roman legal district, and that became an organizing pattern in Europe for Christian bishops. Roman government buildings were dedicated after Constantine to the church, and so the basilica, which was usually a judicial building, became a church building. And since those were the early dedicated church buildings in the major cities, the rest of Europe copied that architectural style, and so Romanesque became the architectural style for the first 1,000 years of building churches. Easter, from the ancient pagan, way back there, Sumerian, 3000 BC, Easter, Ishtar, celebration of the fertility of spring, and rabbits and eggs and all of that stuff, became the resurrection celebration of the church, using Passover as the calculation date. If you want to know what Easter will be 10 years from now, it's always the first Sunday after the first full moon after the spring equinox. Okay.
How is it that the church now determines when we should have Friday and Easter?
When we should have Easter?
Yeah, if it's not dependent on Ishtar, the goddess Ishtar.
Yeah, it is that right there. It's the first Sunday after the first full moon.
That is not based on Ishtar. That's
no, that we move that. So Ishtar is just where we got the name Easter. It's not a very good name. Passover, you know, we've moved beyond that, even though Christ is symbolized in the Passover in the Old Testament. Maybe we'll have some more time to talk about this. This is a composite. This is like the second century and all the things going on in the second century. And so here's some things being written. The Didache, that's Greek for the teaching. Full name was the teaching of the 12 apostles. Written very early after the New Testament canon was closed. That is, all the New Testament documents that we have, the 27, letters and Gospels, and the Revelation. If you put that group together, all of those were written in the first century. And you see, as you go into the second century, the church eventually said, we're going to draw the line at the writing of the apostles in the first century. So the early lists of what's the New Testament would include the Didache. It's a great little document. A lot of these are great things to read. The letter to Barnabas, 2 Clement, 1 Clement, which were letters. Paul knew Clement. Clement was in Rome. The letters of Polycarp, the Shepherd of Hermas. Those are all good, encouraging things to read as a Christian. And some of the early lists have those as part of the New Testament, but the church eventually said those belong as a second group outside of that. That's all the time I've got for that. Let's go into the huge thing that we want to talk about today is the doctrine, the theology of the early church, because we've got a lot of questions we've got to solve. When Deuteronomy says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one." And now we have two, and then we have a three. And so we've got some big questions to answer. Let's read this together. The very idea of doctrine, with its implication that there is a difference between sound teaching and heresy, is a uniquely Christian notion. Paganism, with its roots in myth and its tolerance for many alternative forms of ritual, had little need for doctrine. So if you sacrifice to the gods, that's all they cared about. Your practice was acceptable. It wasn't that here's a set of beliefs that you must have if you're going to be a good pagan. Same thing true for Judaism. The Judaism arguments are all about practice. What do you do on the Sabbath? What's prohibited on the Sabbath? It's about applications of the law. It's not about, here's the long list, the Jewish creed of who God is. It's a simple statement. Judaism focused its intellectual energies on questions of how to live, how should we live out the law of God. Christians invented, and I put that in quotes, because clearly we're not inventing truth. Socrates said, or Aristotle, one of the two of those said, truth is to say what is of what is, and to say of what is not of what is not. In other words, truth simply is reality. If Islam's description of God as Allah were true, that's what we would want to believe. If Judaism's interpretation of the law was true and Jesus hadn't challenged it, that's what we would want to believe. What we want to believe is truth. And so in Christianity, this morning we said together the Apostles' Creed from the second century. Many Sundays we read together or say together. I doubt if you have it memorized. We read together the Nicene Creed, which is the Apostles' Creed with some extra phrases thrown in for clarification. In a few minutes, we'll look at the Athanasian Creed, which has a lot more explanation. And so when we say we invented the idea of religious doctrine, it didn't really exist before, because as we defend what we believe as truth against what other people will say, why do you believe that? It's something that pagans had not done, and it's something that in the Jewish tradition they had not done. You see, all through the New Testament, especially Paul in writing to Timothy, hang on to these things that I've taught you. Trust these into other faithful men who are going to hold on to an accurate thing. And stop listening to Hymenaeus over here, because Hymenaeus is teaching you the wrong thing. So treat teaching you error is wrong. Teaching the truth is what we're trying to hang on to. It is a very Christian thing to fight for and defend the truth. So I want you to see that. For Christianity, everything depended on believing the truth about Christ, which therefore had to be correctly taught. Paul mentioned this, as I just said, frequently in the New Testament. So there are many areas in the first three centuries before you have an Apostles' Creed or Nicene Creed or the Athanasian Creed or before the big church councils. There are many places where they're saying, let's try to figure out what the truth is. The three big places were nature of God, that is relationship of the Son to the Father and to the Spirit. How can you have one God and have these three different beings that we're talking about, which is what that is referring to. The form and purpose and significance of the incarnation, the taking on of flesh, which is incarnation, the humanity. How is Jesus half God and half man? Or is there a blend of the deity and the humanity into a third substance? So they've got to debate that. And then the nature and authority of the church, who can be in the church, what is the means of grace? Here are some of the big questions. Let's think about each one of these. Yeah. So each one of these is a lecture in itself. So in a few minutes, we'll see what some of these... But think of yourself as that first century person. You've got a few letters of Paul floating around. You've got the Gospels being written. You don't have any of the creeds written yet. And you're trying to figure out, how do we understand how to answer the questions we've got up here? Is God one, as Deuteronomy says? How then does the Son fit into the picture of God? What does only begotten Son imply? Was there a time when the Son was not yet born? All of us would say we have a Son. The Father exists before the Son. Let's see if that holds true when we're talking about God the Father, God the Son. Is the mediator between God and man slightly less than God? Is he in some middle position? How does the Trinity work? Is there a hierarchy? Here's the head of the committee, and here's the rest of the members of the committee. If the three persons of the Trinity have the same essence, what does essence mean? Who sent the Spirit, the Father or the Father and the Son? Was there a time when the human part of the Son did not exist? Why use the term logos, a very familiar term before Christianity for the Son? The Jews said the logos is the Torah, the law, not the person of Christ. How many natures exist within the God-man, Christ Jesus? And were these blended or separate? Was there, the Latin term is tertium quid, that is a third substance. Did the two blend to become a third substance, or are they distinct? How many wills existed in the mind of Christ? Did he have one will or two wills? Did God the Father suffer on the cross, or did some part of God the Father die on the day of the crucifixion? That is called, in Latin, patra passionism, that is patra father, passion, speaking of the passion week. Is it appropriate to use the term mother of God or bearer of God, in Greek, theotokos, when describing Jesus as, or Mary as Jesus' mother? And then what is the list of the books to be included in the book, Biblos? The Greek word Biblos means book, and that's where we get our word Bible. How should those writings be interpreted? So, those are all easy questions, right? Very difficult. Lots of discussion. In some cases, like in Alexandria, which is one of the great intellectual centers for the church, you have one guy, Arius, who says, this has got to be the way we understand Christ. And you have another guy, Athanasius, who says, no, it's got to be this way, coming out of the same town, Alexandria. So Let's see how we're going to deal with these. Here is the Apostles' Creed that we said together this morning. Each one builds on the next. So the Apostles' Creed, the earliest one from the second century, it's that first thing outside the New Testament says that says, as Christians, this is what we believe. Add to that, the Nicene Creed came in two forms, 325 under Constantine. Emperor Constantine drew all the church together and let's settle the issue. That was between Athanasius and Arius on who Christ is. Here's a copy of the oldest form of this from the 400s. The one that we say together is from 381, which is the second council that reaffirmed and kind of cleaned up the text of what came out of the early council in Nicaea in 325. This little phrase, and the Son, we said, who sends the Spirit, the Father, or the Father and the Son? Originally, in the early period, this was written as just the Father. There's a passage in John that says, I will pray to the Father, and I'll ask him to send the Spirit. Just from that verse, it sounds like it's the Father that sends the Spirit. And so that's the way they originally wrote it. In the year 1053, the church said, we think it needs to be say, and the Son, because there's also passages that says, I will send the Spirit to you. So it's a very complicated issue. And over that, which really one word in the text, filioque, over that one word, the Eastern Church and the Western Church split. It's the first big split in the Catholic, small Catholic, this kind of Catholic, not St. Peter's Catholic. That's the first big split. So we'll talk about that some more as we get close to that. I've attended some PCA churches where they read the Athanasian Creed. Now, it takes a really strong church to do that. Apparently, we don't have that strength yet. But hopefully, we'll get to the place where we can, as a congregation, read together the Athanasian Creed. In the church they did, it said, it's too long. We're going to have to do it in two Sundays. If I do it in one Sunday, there won't be any left time left for a sermon. So let's read a little bit of this and see how this really cleans up and really gets specific about the Nicene Creed. It's small print, so I'll have to read it to you, but you can look this up if you look at the website, and you can look at this in detail. Now, this is the universal faith, the Catholic faith, that we worship one God in Trinity, the Trinity in unity, neither blending their persons nor dividing their essence. For the person of the Father is a distinct person. The person of the Son is another. That of the Holy Spirit is still another. But the divinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one, their glory equal, their majesty co-eternal. What quality the Father has, the Son has, and the Holy Spirit has. The Father is uncreated, the Son is uncreated, the Holy Spirit is uncreated. The Father is immeasurable, the Son is immeasurable, the Holy Spirit is immeasurable. The Father is eternal, the Son is eternal, the Holy Spirit is eternal. And yet, there are not three eternal beings. There is one eternal being. So too, there are not three uncreated or immeasurable beings, but there is one uncreated and immeasurable being. You see how specific they're getting. Now, this is in 431 at Chalcedon. There are four major councils where the whole church got together and wrestled through this and defined this. Nicaea and Ephesus and Constantinople, and then the final one in Chalcedon. This is the Catholic faith. A person cannot be saved without it firmly and faithfully. Now, those are pretty strong statements. And so you're drawing the boundaries of what our faith is. And see, this just didn't exist before in history. You did not have people that were trying to get this specific. You have to be a good thinker to be a Christian. And you become a Christian. We'll talk about this next week when we start talking about Islam and the growth of Islam in some of these areas. Islam did not spread through Islamic missionaries that went out and said, let me tell you who Allah is. It was spread by the sword that took over these areas. But when Christianity spread into Northern Europe and the Germanic tribes, it's because missionaries sat down and discussed the Athanasian Creed and said, this is who God is, and this is what you have to be. This is what you have to believe to be a Christian. So here are the big church councils. That first one that we talked about last week in 48 that we know about from the book of Acts in Acts 15, it was all about what Old Testament regulations do we keep and which ones do we set aside, saying we now have a new covenant. Monarchianism, is God one? These are the early debates about this. What is the Trinity? When is Easter? That question. Nicaea is, you see these two words, homoousian and homoiousian, the two Greek words. There's only one letter difference called the Battle of the Diphthong because it's just the letter iota that separates those two. Homo is the same. Homoi is similar. And the debate is Jesus the same as God, or is Jesus similar to God? Arius said, he's similar. There was a time when he was not. And Athanasius debated. It was about a 50-50 debate at Nicaea. There's about half and half that were on each side. And Athanasius said, no, he is, according to the New Testament documents, the same as the Father. So Arianism was defeated, and Athanasius won the day. Alexandria, Constantinople is the confirmation of the Nicene Creed. It's the one we say on Sunday mornings. Ephesus was about this discussion about Theotokos. Can we call Mary the mother of God? Did Jesus really give birth to a person who was truly a God-man? The answer was, yes, we can use that term. Christ is Nestorianism, which is another form of Eastern Christianity over in those days. Persia and Middle East area was rejected. And Christ is completely man and completely God. Christ has two natures. And then you have the Monophysite confirmation that Christ had two natures, not one blended nature, a tertium quid, as we said. And how many wills does he have? He has two wills. It's not one will. This is one will, not two wills. This study about icons. Is it right to have a picture of Christ hanging in your church? We don't have one here. We have symbols. We have a cross, and we have a cross, and we have picture of the Trinity. We have symbols, but we don't have pictures. So we'll talk about that. Is that a good decision or not a good decision? I won't give you my idea on that just yet. So here are the three big ones the three big heresies that came from the early church. Gnosticism, you have three words for pretty much the same thing. We'll explain that. And then Arianism. The Gnostics is weird stuff. They believed in angelic emanations. Gnosis means knowledge in Greek. And they had special knowledge for special people. There were common people, but special people had special knowledge, and they hated the body. Everything physical was bad. A lot of Platonic thought in that. They hated the resurrection, said if the body is bad, the last thing we want is to get our body back. We want to be a spiritual being and only spiritual being. This was at work in the later stages of the New Testament. You see Colossians write about opposing this. You write the first epistle by John, writing against this. So this is in its early form. In Revelation, there are some references to their way of thinking, to the Nicolaitans would think this way. The Gnostic Gospels are the pseudepigrapha that we talked about. Pseudepigrapha means grapha writings, pseudo false. They would write a gospel like the Gospel of Mary. Have you read the Gospel of Mary? Probably not, because it's false in that Mary didn't write it. It's a Gnostic gospel used to imitate their way of thinking, and they would just put one of the apostles' name on it. Gospel of Thomas, the Apocalypse of Peter. There's a lot of them out there, but they're pretty narrowly found. They're not found all over the empire. They're just found here and there because it wasn't widespread. So Gnosticism, they fought against that. You see the date of that. It's pretty much dead by the middle of the second century. Very complicated, very weird stuff. It did. Yeah, New Age has got some versions of that. That's a complicated thing. See where Gnosticism shows up in the world today. So again, they rejected the idea of that Christ really came in the flesh. They said he just appeared to be in the flesh. It's really just, it's Jesus' spirit's the big thing. They reject the resurrection. If the body's bad, who wants it back? They reject the Hebraic concept of resurrection of the body, preferring the Platonic idea of the immortality of the soul. They talk about that. That's enough about Gnosticism. It's gone. It's dead. This is a difficult one. Was the Son one with or distinct from the Father? Those who upheld the monarchy of God. And I feel for these guys because they're trying to figure out. They have good intentions. They said, I read in the Old Testament, God is one. And so if you really press this idea that Jesus is a second person of the Trinity, how, and the Holy Person is a third, how is that not three gods? We really need to protect this idea that God is one. So how are we going to figure this out? And they'll say, well, we do this by saying, emphasizing the unity of God, the oneness of God, that the Father, resurrected, Son, and Spirit were just aspects or modes of the one God. It's just God appearing in different forms, but not really distinct persons. And so, that is a heresy that they fought against. They held that God was one being above all else, holy, indivisible, and of one nature. Its approach was that the Son was not co-eternal with the Father and that he was essentially granted divinity. That's where you get the idea of adopted at his baptism or at the ascension. At one of those two places, he became a God or part of God in their view. Part of the one God. This is the big one. This was empire-wide. And this was a big battle. Again, the battle of the diphthong, the iota. And yet it's the core of what we believe. Because it's, is Jesus really God or not? And that's the question. Because when Arius, Alexandria, taught that the Son of God did not always exist and therefore distinct from and inferior to God the Father, Arianism rose in the 3rd century and dominated theological debate throughout the 4th century. If you walk through the streets of these towns at this time, you would hear little jingles. They would have songs written about one position or the other. You'd be shopping for groceries and somebody would be singing about homoousios. I don't know what that rhymes with. But they would have little songs that would promote their position. And so this was all over. And it wasn't just a few bishops in one city that were debating. This was empire-wide. Call this the bad boys of theology because Arianism was such a problem. The controversy was far from over, and looking back, even in 360, Jerome, who translated the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament into Latin, the Latin Vulgate, that became the standard text of the West, said the world awoke with a groan and to find itself Arian. A lot of the missionaries that converted, that worked among the Germanic tribes in the Northern Europe, were Arian in their belief, and so a lot of the German tribes were had this lower view of Christ for a couple of centuries. It took a while for that to be worked out by the church. Not until 380, 381, this is the Nicene Creed, that's the one we read, the edicts of Emperor Theodosius, did the Nicene Creed actually finalize in Constantinople in 381. Triumphant Arianism slowly subsided. And there's my point about the Germanic tribes. Let's see how I'm doing. I challenge the idea that these are the church fathers. They're really the church children, because there's so much of the truth they did not understand. They had many errors that were in there for a while before the church thought and worked through these things and got those errors out. The consistency of the Westminster Confession is so much more complete in understanding the way the Bible works, the way who Christ is, who God is, that these were, in a sense, really the church children. But we build on what they understood and what they thought. And we see God's sovereignty in preserving the truth for us through these men. Athanasius, Patriarch of Alexandria, pushed past that. Council of Nicaea, they got it wrong. In the slide I copied, it's really 325. Friend of St. Anthony in the desert. We're going to talk about St. Anthony, the first monk. As monasticism begins, we have to see where that comes from, why that happens, and why it takes over our brothers and sisters' way of thinking. John Chrysostom, this means golden mouth, great preacher from that early period. Augustine, I say here, probably the greatest single intellect after the Apostle Paul in the history of the faith. Just a brilliant, brilliant guy. Lived in North Africa near Carthage, towering intellect. Molded the thought of Western Christianity to this day. He wrote profusely defending the faith. Of his 200 books and 300 sermons, major contribution to theology and philosophy. He's the one that said, "Our hearts were made for you, O Lord, and they're restless until they find their rest in you." His Confessions was probably the first real autobiography written in human history. Great man. He wrote The City of God after Rome was attacked by and taken over by the Ostrogoths. We're going to read about that little event next week. Augustine developed the seeds of biblical thought that history was not cyclical, as the Greeks had taught, not hopeless, as the Stoics taught, was moving in a direction. There is an alpha and there's an omega. History is moving toward a specific and a planned end, planned by God. He described two cities, the city of God led by Abel, the faithful, city of man led by Cain. This continues to be true throughout the history in God's plan. Two and only two societies, and those societies, as you know, frequently at war. Book 19, he unpacks the idea of peace. He says, peace is having everything in its proper place or as designated with proper purpose. Think of how this would apply. This is a good thing for meditation. Peace is when the world community is in its proper place. A nation knows its proper place in a business environment, in a city, in a family, between husband and wives, between two people, between God and man. It's when things understand their purpose and are in proper relationship. The problem with Adam and God was that that relationship was broken, right? And peace is the restoration of that relationship. The revelation of God's plan for man in the book, Bible, gives us the foundation of finding peace in all of these environments. The moral law of God is a cultural starting point for all correct lawmaking and should be in the minds of all judges as they decide the validity and the interpretation of individual laws. I love this from the 1300, Piers Plowman, when we get to, this is late Middle Ages. Augustine, I think, would have loved this. Let's read through this together. But said peace, I can prove that their pain must come to an end and suffering is bound to turn to happiness in the end. For if they had never known any suffering, they could never know happiness. No man can grasp what pleasure is who has never suffered, or understand hunger who has never been without food. I'm sure that if there were no night, no one would know for certain the meaning of day. For until we meet with scarcity, no one knows what it is to have enough. And so God, of his goodness, placed the first man, Adam, in a state of contentment and perfect happiness, and then allowed him to sin and experience sorrow so that he might learn for himself what real happiness is. Understanding the purpose of evil in God's plan is a big question. The problem of evil is a tough theological problem to crack. But I think this begins to get at the root of it. And Augustine's thinking went this way. Augustine said, darkness is not a substance of itself, but darkness is what happens when you take the light away. So evil is the absence of good. There's a lot to contemplate in that. Jerome gave us the Latin Vulgate. That's why all Catholic high schools teach Latin. They should have taught Greek, but that will be, you know, my criticism of them. I give you two timelines so you get all these different individuals in the right place and see how they relate. There's a lot in these two charts. Greg of Nyssa was the guy who said, we understand how God fits together in the three persons because those three persons have just one will. That will is never in conflict. I would even debate a little bit this illustration of the Trinity because there's a little bit of independence in that. It may be better to represent the Trinity as a stack of three rings that are completely overlapping and not intersecting. Understanding who God is, you see, is a very complicated issue that takes a lot of careful thinking, and you can go off to the wrong side pretty easily. Here's Augustine down toward the end of this period. So I also give you the significant things that happen in each century. So here's 0 to 100, 1 to 2, 2 to 3. There is so much that happened in this one, it took two slides. So 3 to 4 has two slides. And then here's 4 to 5. And so we're right there. It's exactly high noon. I'm right at the end of my hour. This is my next to last slide. We've done a great job. I hope you comprehended every little bit of what was in there. And you can go through that Athanasian Creed and explain every line to me. Here is a missionary talking to King Ethelbert, an Anglo-Saxon in England. That is how Christianity spread. It's a guy that understood who Christ was, explaining the gospel to this other guy. They're talking about it. They're explaining it. They're debating it. That is not how Islam will spread. But the end of the early church era, almost all the heavy lifting in theological understanding came from the eastern half of the empire. All of the major church councils, that full list we had, all of them were in the eastern half. Most all of the early copies of the scripture we have come from the eastern half. Almost all of the early fathers came from the eastern half. It is shocking to end this section of Christian history by observing that most of the geography covered by these, the East, would be Muslim territory in the next 200 years. We have to ask why that happened, and we have to wrestle with that and see what the implication of that is. Rome gets a power position because it is the only major center of Christianity left. It's the only one left standing. Ephesus is gone, Alexandria is gone, Jerusalem's gone, Antioch's gone, Constantinople is under siege. And so Rome becomes a power position in the 600s because the rest of the major centers of Christianity have been taken over by Islam. So we've got to ask some really important questions next week as we wrestle with that. But that'll be fun, won't it? To wrestle with that, because, you know, it's history. It really happened. And then we get to, you know, think about those implications for you and me sitting here. So let me pray for us. Father, thank you for the way you preserve truth for us, for the work of those who have gone before us to give us true truth and to give us the gospel in a pure form. Bless us this week as we think through these things. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.